Last time we commenced a study of these four verses, we said then that it was an introductory section to the next part of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Savior deals with the relevance and the importance of the law of God in particular, and how that law is to regulate the lives of His people, those who have come into that blessed relationship with Him that is described in the opening 12 verses of the sermon. Those who are blessed, the blessed man, as the psalmist puts it there in the Psalm 1, the blessed man is one who will recognize the law of God as the regulator of his life, and the Word of God in its entirety as his guide, as his lamp, and as his instructor. Now, how we think about what God has revealed in the law and the prophets has profound practical implications for our lives and indeed for our eternity. What God has revealed in this book is no matter of mere theoretical fancy. It's not just the subject of debate. It's not just something to be discussed in a scholarly fashion. It is something that comes right down to every practical detail of our lives. It has relevance to how we live now, and as we emphasized last time, what the Savior speaks about here has a great relevance to our eternity. What we think about the law and the prophets is of tremendous importance. I don't think it is possible to overstate the importance of what the Savior says here in his warning in verse 17. Think not. And we looked at some length at this last time, how it is possible even for the disciple of Christ to entertain thoughts that are wrong. But it is the Savior's purpose here to correct their thinking, to prevent wrong notions on this particular subject. It is of such importance. It will relate not only to our lives, it will relate to eternity itself. The purpose of Christ in coming, as we thought of, looking there at the verse 17, was to fulfill and not to destroy the law. In his mission as the Redeemer of men, he came to discharge the legal duty of his people, acting as their substitute under the law, and living a life that satisfied the law of God, dying a death that satisfied the penalty of the broken law, and so he fulfilled the law. But the point we were making, and the point that the Savior is emphasizing to his disciples here, is that the gospel fulfillment of the law in the work of Christ in no way sets the law aside as an expression of God's own personal holiness, or as a regulation of holy living for the child of God. The law itself has not been set aside. We saw that the significance of the word destroy meant to take down a temporary dwelling or to remove something that was merely temporary in nature. And the Savior said, you don't think that way about the law. Don't think that way about the moral law. Those Ten Commandments that were written in stone for good reason. Written in that fashion to teach us the permanence, indeed the eternity, of that moral law of God. Now the application that the Savior makes from that doctrine, that simple lesson, the law is permanent, that moral law of God is abiding, it is eternal, as we've said already, has profound practical implications. There are two things that the Savior brings especially to our notice in these verses. In the verse 19, he brings the first lesson before his disciples. The first practical implication of a permanent law is that doing and teaching what God has revealed in the law, especially, is the key to greatness in God's eyes. You see those two things there in the verse 19. The thought is emphasized, doing and teaching. Doing and teaching the law of God is the key, the Savior says, to greatness in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first lesson that he draws from the doctrine that the law is abiding. The law of God stands. Those Ten Commandments are still in force today. And the child of God has an obligation to obey them and to live by them. The first lesson then that he teaches his disciples, the first practical implication of that is that if you want to be great in the eyes of God, or if you want to advance in the kingdom of God, if you want to put it another way, to earn the well done of God, and then there are two words that stand out in verse 19 that should be impressed upon our hearts. Do and teach. Now the Lord is speaking to believers here. He's speaking to those who are in the kingdom of God. Let there be no doubt about that. He is speaking to those who are in the kingdom of God. If you're a child of God today, you're in the kingdom. You're part of God's kingdom. You're a citizen of that heavenly kingdom. And he's speaking to you. He's speaking to you today. These are words for you if you're a Christian. No kingdom is without law. I think we can understand the need for law in any kingdom. A kingdom will break down if there's no law. A kingdom obviously suggests a king and suggests the rule of a king. And there you have a concept of law. The law of God is the law of his kingdom. It is the law by which the citizens of that kingdom are to live and to regulate their affairs and their lives. Now, by nature, of course, we are rebels to the law of God. Born in a fallen condition, all men live in defiance of God's law. Though the scripture would have us to understand that man, even in his fallen condition, still retains something in his constitution of the law of God written there at creation. The Gentiles do by nature, Paul says, that the things of the law which is written in their hearts. Even man in his fallen wicked state has some remnant, some faint traces of the law of God written in his heart. By nature he knows it's wrong to murder. His conscience will tell him so. And although he may grieve his conscience and sear his conscience because of sin, yet there still in his fallen condition is the remnant of the law of the Lord. But the new creature, the Christian, the one who comes by regeneration to trust in Christ and to come into saving union with him, has a new nature. And if you were to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 16, you would find there an expression of the covenant that God makes with his people in Christ, this new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. And he's quoting words from Jeremiah chapter 31 that in the context were spoken to Israel, but Paul applies them here in a spiritual sense to those who are the Lord's people, those who are saved. He applies them to them. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Here is the heart of the Christian. The heart of the Christian is one that is impressed with the law of God. The heart of the Christian is one who has the law of God written upon their heart, rewritten upon their heart by the Spirit of God in the wonderful miracle of regeneration or the new birth. The law of God is impressed upon the heart and upon the mind of the child of God. Lawlessness is not the mark of the new heart. It is not the mark of the new creature. It is not the mark of the new man. Rather, the evidence of the true Christian is a heart that embraces the law of God. A heart that expresses obedience to the law of God. It's not just written in their mind, although that is referred to here. And their thinking is in line with and governed by the laws of God. But it's written in their heart. It's put that way for good reason. The obedience that the child of God renders to the law of God is not one merely that comes from the mind. It is one that springs from the heart. Free, voluntary, loving obedience of God, loving conformity with his law. The law of God, those commandments, that the Lord gave, that summary of the moral law that we're familiar with in the Ten Commandments, that's no heavy burden for the Christian to bear. It's not a yoke of bondage, although some may like to claim that it is, but it's not. Because it is a law that God has written on the heart. And from that heart of the new creature, there is a willingness, a loving submission to that law. It's that yoke that Christ referred to. That yoke that is easy. That burden that is light. That duty, that obligation that is cheerfully and delightfully performed by the child of God, because the Lord has written His law on the heart. See, if our hearts are not impressed with the law of God, if our hearts are not engraved with the law of God, then we're not a Christian. A child of God is one who from the heart obeys what God has said, and especially obeys what He has said in His law. What the Savior is impressing upon His disciples here is that a life that is regulated both by the letter and the spirit of the moral law of God is the mark of the disciple, and it is the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, if you're in the kingdom of God today, you can very easily ascertain how far you have advanced in that kingdom. Or to use the Savior words, whether you're great or little. Whether you have grown up or whether you're still in spiritual infancy. Whether you have advanced to spiritual maturity. You can measure that very simply by the standard that is set forth here in the verse 19. It is how you relate to the law and the prophets that will measure or evaluate your progress, your advancement in God's kingdom. There are many in God's kingdom today, and I have no doubt they're in the kingdom, but they haven't got very far. They haven't advanced at all, because their relationship to the law and the prophets is not right. Some will look at the scripture and they will say, the law, the prophets, why, that's all fulfilled. We can set all that aside. That's the mark of someone who is little in the kingdom of God. Understand what the Savior is saying here. Now, some will try to present that kind of view as great spiritual maturity, as great New Testament advance, that we can throw out the law and we can forget about the prophets. But the Savior says, that's the mark of smallness. That's the mark of littleness. That's the mark of a lack of progress. How do you measure up then to the standard that the Savior says, sets before us here? How does your life relate to the law and the prophets? The Lord brings the mind before us here in the verse 17. What do you think about the law and the prophets? We have thought about the heart. Are the law and the prophets in your heart? Is the word of God written in your heart? The psalmist, of course, said, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Growing in grace, growing in spiritual maturity, growing in sanctification and holiness. Why, that only comes from a right relationship or a right view of the law and the prophets. In verse 19, we have the concept of God's evaluation of His people. Now, in one sense, we're all equal in the eyes of God in terms of our justification. We're all saved for one reason. We all have imputed to us as God's children, those who are saved, of course, I'm speaking of those who are born of the Spirit of God. We have the righteousness of Christ, and in that sense, we're all the same in the eyes of God. And yet there is another sense in which there is greatness and littleness. Of course, the Lord is thinking not so much of our merit, but that's the same. That's all equal. It's the merit of Christ imputed to us. There is in view here our work, our life, the reward that is given to God's people in heaven. We all enter heaven on the same basis, yet heaven will be different from one Christian to another according to their work and their life here upon the earth. Heaven will not be the same experience for all. Those who have labored much, they will enter in a greater way into the joy of their Lord than those who have labored little. The Lord is speaking here of that evaluation, and I think would have us especially to consider that day when we will stand before God, to have us to think about the well done of the Lord and how we relate our lives to the law and the prophets. It's how God will evaluate us on that day. How he will evaluate our service. Will we be great? Will we be of great stature in the kingdom of heaven, or will we be little and small, never having done very much, never having accomplished very much, never having gone anywhere very far for God? What do you think about the law and the prophets? Is it in your mind? Is it in your heart? Do you see that in this book there are obligations that are binding upon you as a child of God? Rules, regulations, commandments that you're to live by. You'll see that two things are especially brought to our notice here, and that is first to do, second to teach. We are to do what is required by the law and the prophets. That's what the Savior says here. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, the word of God is to spur us to activity. I think that there are many Christians today who don't see this fact. Certainly they don't live as if they saw this fact. I've talked with some, and perhaps in the discussion of some doctrinal matter, they will agree with me. But it never seems to go any further than that in their life. They don't seem to understand, well, if that is what God's word teaches, then that automatically requires me to do something. It's not just something to discuss and agree with and then set the book on the shelf. It's not just something to grasp with the mind and never do anything about it. What God has revealed for us here, the Lord is saying it's an abiding standard, it's an abiding regulation, it's an abiding revelation that we are to do something about. The commands of God are to be obeyed. There is to be a response, an active response to what God has said. Look at James chapter 1 and the verse 22. I think you'll find the words familiar. And in the portion, indeed in the verses that we'll read, beginning at verse 22, you'll see that James is indeed discussing the law. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It has to be said that the Christian who can read his Bible and not do anything about what he has read is living a delusion. You're living a delusion. You are deceiving yourself. Maybe you think that you're obeying God by merely reading his word. Certainly we have to read. But if you don't do what you read, you're deceiving yourself. You're not serving God. You can hear or read. If you don't do anything about it, you're not serving the Lord. That's what James is saying here. In fact, he's going further than that. He's saying this. If you hear and don't do, you're not even saved. That's what he's saying. If you can hear this word, and there is not something in your soul that is stirred to do something about what you read, James is saying, you're deceiving yourself. If you think that you can be a Christian and just hear and never do anything about what you hear, then you've got the wrong idea of Christianity entirely. But let's read on. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In a sense, this happens very often. It happens probably in every service where the Word of God is preached. You're sitting now with the Word of God in your hand, you're looking into the mirror that shows you what you are, exposes the blemishes, exposes the sin, exposes the things that need attention. Just as a man looking into the mirror in the morning may well see that he needs his face washed, or needs his hair combed, or needs to straighten his tie, or whatever it is. He sees what needs to be put right. I trust that the Lord is doing something of that even now. And as we look into this word, there is the exposure of things that need to be put right, because that's why the word has been given. But there are many. And as soon as the last amen is said, they go out and they forget. Forget what manner of man they were. Like a fellow looking into the mirror and saying, well, I need to straighten my tie, and turning around forgetting. And he goes around all day, as I did on one occasion with my tie not pulled up, down to here. Now, I thought I had it fixed, but I hadn't. Forgot about it. Many Christians like that don't remember what they hear. Don't remember what they saw about themselves under the conviction of the Spirit of God through His Word, and they go away and they forget. Never do anything about it. The same blemishes are in their lives today as they knew should have been put away last week or a month ago. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. That's a description of God's law. The perfect law of liberty. It's a law that reveals the standard of life. It's a life of liberty. It's a life of freedom. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. The man who has the right, you see what James is saying here, the man who has the right view of the law of God, and who keeps that right view of the law of God before him, what does he do? He doesn't forget. He hears. But he does the work. And this man, and not the other, will be blessed in his deed. The law of God and the revelation of God in general is not something for mere casual interest or for theological debate. It is to be obeyed and acted upon. But then you'll see that the Savior also requires us here to instruct others in what God's Word requires. Every Christian has a duty to teach. Every Christian has in some sense a duty to teach and to instruct. Of course, the Lord is speaking here to disciples, speaking to those, and we've said this before, whom He has just set apart as apostles. They're going to go and preach. And in that limited sense, this is the duty of the preacher. But it is a duty that is incumbent upon all Christians. There is to be instruction. What are we to instruct? What are we to teach? Well, we're to teach the law and the prophets. That's what we're to teach. We're to teach that which God requires of men, that which is revealed in His Word. Every Christian has this duty: do and teach. You'll see the order: ourselves first, then others. Practice, then preach. That's God's order. That's the requirement that He has set before us. The measure of greatness that is set before us here in the verse 19 is just the measure of Christ's likeness. It's the same thing. Think about it. What did the Savior do? He did, and He taught. He did, and He taught. When we think of the measure of greatness, how far we have advanced in the kingdom of God, we're simply asking, how like Christ am I? How close a conformity is there between my mind and the mind of Christ in relation to the Word of God? How close a likeness is there between my life and His life when it comes to the obeying of the commands of the Lord? That's the measure of greatness. It is the tragic reality, however, that many of God's people set aside and cast off what God has said. Look at how verse 19 begins. And I think that it is instructive that the Savior actually starts here. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commands. Now why does he start in that negative sense? Why does he not start with, blessed is the man who keeps and does and teaches the law and the prophets? Why does he start with breaking it? Could it be because there is so much of an inclination, even in the heart of his own people, to break his word? Could it be that this is the most likely response, even in the hearts of disciples and Christians, to the law and to the prophets? There is something I think that shames us here when this is how the Lord begins his application, breaking his word. Does it not shame us to think that as the Lord addresses you and me as an individual through these words today, that this is where he begins? You're going to break it. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. The word break, an interesting word, it simply means to unloose, to untie. The same root has appeared already in these verses in a compound form in the verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy. It's the same root form as the word break, only in a compound form, slightly stronger form. But you see, there is a contrast here. I didn't come to break, the Savior said, and yet there are those among the people who profess to follow Christ who will break, who will endeavor to unloose, untie the yoke that has been placed upon them in their salvation. What the Savior is speaking about in verse 19 is the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of pride, in subjection, rebellion, rising up in the heart of someone in the kingdom. Remember, we're talking here about a Christian. Rebellion can rise in the life of a Christian. They can throw off the yoke, the check, the bond that the Lord has placed upon them. Instead of living a life that is regulated by the law and the prophets, they want to live a loose life. They want to untie that bond, that which should keep their lives tight, that which should keep their lives restricted and restrained in the narrow path. They want to break that off. It is envisaged here as a tragedy. There are many of God's people, and that's the way they live. Loose living, I think, is a mark of more Christians today than it ever was before. Live as they please. I'm not going to live under any restraint. I'm not going to be told what to do. Even though it's the law of God that they're defying, yet that's the way they live. And they think that somehow, that because they've been saved, they can live in that loose, uncontrolled, unregulated fashion. That's not Christianity. That's not Christ-likeness. That's lawlessness. That's fleshly living. That's sin. That's carnality. I know it too well that there are those who are ready to try and claim that it's spirituality, that it's somehow the fullness of New Testament blessing, that they can throw off restraint and live as they please. Nothing can be further from the truth. Here are the words of Christ. He says, I didn't come to break. I didn't come to set aside. And nor should any disciple of Christ ever live entertaining that kind of notion. You will remember, I think, the words of Ephesians chapter 6, where, speaking of the spiritual warfare that the child of God is called to, there is to be a girding of the loins with truth. What is truth? Why truth? Ultimately, is found only in the person of Christ, but is found in this written word. Thy word is truth. It is this word that is to exercise a restraining influence upon the Christian if he would be strong and stand against the wiles of the devil. Here is why God's people today are in a state of weakness. Here is why there is not a stand being taken against the inroads of the devil today. Why there is not a band of men and women to stand up and to take a stand, to withstand, to resist sin. Is it because, to use Paul's picture, the belt has been unloosed, the commandments have been broken, the restraint that God has placed upon his people has been untied and thrown aside? I suggest to you that that is the reason. Maybe you as an individual need to learn the lesson here. You've tried to resist sin, and yet at the same time you want to live as you please. Well, you can't do that. You want to be strong against sin. You want to be strong against temptation. You want to stand for God and go forward for God. Then you have to live that life under the restriction that God has placed upon you. That restriction of his truth. That restriction of the law and the prophets. The revelation of his will and his word and in his commandments. 1 Peter chapter 3 in the verse 16 speaks of the same kind of restraint. Chapter 1, verse 13, rather. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's writing to New Testament believers. He's writing to those who are anticipating the coming of Christ and looking forward to it. And always remember that when you find the word hope in the Bible, it's not sort of that fond hope. Well, I hope it works out. It's confidence. That's the thought that's here. They're looking forward in confidence to the end for the grace that is to be brought to them at the revelation of Christ. They're confident of his coming, confident of meeting him, confident of standing before him in grace. Well, these are Christians he's writing to. He's saying to them, you put this girdle on your mind. Let it be about your heart. Let it be about your mind. Let it be about your thinking. Let the truth of God restrain your thoughts. Restrict your thinking. Let it be in line with the law and the prophets. As obedient children. Not as slaves, but as children. An entirely different relationship to the law. Well, there's so many avenues of thought that open up when we begin to consider this subject. We're not as slaves in relation to the law, as the sinner is, held in bondage under the law as a covenant of works. But the child of God is a child of God. He is in the relationship to God as a child and to the law as a child. But he still must render obedience. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written. Don't miss the connection. Don't miss the connection here. You're a child of God. You have a duty to obey. Obey what? Well, verse 16. Obey what is written. Let that be the girdle on your mind. Let that be what governs and guides, to use Peter's words, in all manner of conversation. Verse 15, everything in your life, let it be under the restriction of the Word of God. Is that how you live? Is that how you live? You see here, all manner of conversation, every part of your life, what you do from morning to evening, to be under the restraint of the Word of God. Or are you like the one that the Savior envisages in verse 19 of Matthew 5? You break the law. You break the commandments. You throw off the restraint. I'm not going to live like that. I'm not going to live in agreement with the Word of God. That's the mark of smallness in the kingdom of God. Now, that's no way for a Christian to live. That's no way for you to live as a child of God. You want to grow. Every child of God should have an ambition to be great in God's kingdom. To be all that they can for God. To grow and to mature and to develop. By God's grace, to be as close to being a giant for God as we can get. We are to live like Christ, who did and taught. The loose living Christian is anything but Christ-like. Doing the very opposite to what he did. Look at what it says. They break, and worse than that, they go on to teach others in that lawless fashion. How do we do that? Well, even if we never opened our mouth, a loose living Christian teaches others by example. There's no more eloquent preacher than a Christian who breaks God's law. You find a Christian that breaks God's law, and every sinner in the community knows it. You try to witness to their next door neighbor and tell them about the things of God, and they'll say, well, what about the fellow over the fence? He's supposed to be a Christian. He doesn't do those things. And there is a great hindrance raised to the gospel. Think of what happened to David. The Lord told him that as a result of his sin, he had caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And still to this day, if I were to go out into the public and speak against the sin of adultery, you may be sure there would be someone who'd say, how? What about David? Doesn't the Bible say he did it? They mightn't know very much about Scripture, but they'll know about David's failure and the fact that he broke the law. Oh, your life is an eloquent preacher if you're living in contradiction to what God's Word requires. An eloquent preacher indeed. What are you telling others? What are you instructing others? Not so much maybe what you say, but how you live. And then worse than that, there are those, of course, who go further again and actually will open their mouth and will instruct contrary to what God requires. One of the most common examples of it that I have come across personally is in relation to the fourth commandment. I've had preachers tell me, I've had ordinary folks tell me, oh, there's no Sabbath today. There's no such thing. God hasn't appointed one day in seven. No, that's all finished. That's all. I'm going to do as I like on the Lord's day. But it's in the law. It's one of the commandments. And the Lord has said, I didn't come to set them aside. And you shouldn't live to break them either. I trust that the Lord impresses upon us this first practical significance of a permanent law. His word is to be obeyed. It is only as we obey it as his people that we will be counted great in the eyes of the Lord. How do we stand before him today? Maybe you're not even in the kingdom of God. You're not saved at all. We're going to come back to this and look at the verse 20. Because the second practical implication of a permanent law is you need a righteousness that will stand you in good stead before God. If the law is permanent, then you need a righteousness that is more than your own production and more than your own creation. You need the righteousness of Christ. If you're out of Christ today, then we exhort you to flee to him. The curse of the law is over your head. You can only escape as you trust him, the one who bore the curse in our place. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today, for Jesus' sake.